How many of you here today are list people? You have your to-do list, your don't forget list, and the lists just keep going on, don't they? Some of you know that my second daughter, Emily, is getting married in May. Well, I recently walked by a wedding to-do list that Laura has begun, and what scared me wasn't the list, it was the approximate price tag on each item on the list. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there and done that. And but it's been fun. Emily is probably our daughter that can get pretty emotionally worked up. Anna's pretty kind of even keel most of the time. So Laura has to kind of occasionally just interact with Emily, just kind of bring her down and just get her settled down. But yeah, her fiance Callahan, they're getting married in May. But like I said, the list is growing. And then with the holidays and our kids in town, Laura had a lot of lists. You know, she had the grocery list, she had the gift list. And then with the grandchild coming in March, then there's this grandchild list. And most of that list is fulfilled at 12 Baskets in regards to finding little baby clothes and that continue to come into our home pretty regularly lately. But Laura's having a lot of fun with that. If you came to my office, you would see that I have lists all over the place. I have several sheets of paper. Then I'm making my list, and depending on if I'm in a phone conversation, I just grab a piece of paper. But occasionally, I have to kind of gather those lists and kind of put them all in one sheet and then begin to work through that, and I'm constantly updating that list. Then there's the honey do list, and we're all familiar with those. And that list is left to someone when a spouse is going away for a period of time, and would love for an item or two or maybe three or maybe four things to get accomplished while they're away. Some spouses dread those lists. I don't tend to mind those lists. I think probably one of my joys in life is to serve Laura, and I'm just very grateful for that opportunity. But you know, as you think about these examples of lists, lists can be helpful for us in keeping us moving forward. Keeping us moving forward in regards to accomplishing goals that we have, or possibly helping someone else with goals that they may have. But let me ask you this, especially in regards to the beginning of a new year, do you have a list of things that you would like to accomplish this next year in relationship to your walk with God? Maybe in your marriage, your family, or maybe how you could better serve within Bethel. Or in your community. For several weeks now, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and the author has sought to take us deeper in our understanding of God, and doing so by showing us the superiority of Christ, and Christ being superior over the angels, being superior over Moses, the chosen Old Testament leader, chosen by God to lead the new nation of Israel. Or his superiority over the Jewish sacrificial system. And then there's just how Christ is our great high priest, who not only intercedes for us, but provides himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is addressing an audience, the Hebrew audience, that appears as though it's an audience that is being tempted to walk away from all this. But he exhorts them with warnings, godly examples of the past, and encouragement to stay on course. Now, as we come to the close of Hebrews, with a pastor's heart, he offers a list of things to remember and do, which is a good place for us as we contemplate a new year, as we contemplate a new year before us. We'll see that, and he does it because he wraps up chapter 12, and he's talking about sacrifice of worship. He's talking about that our lives are to be a life of worship. That what we say, what we do, how we act, those types of things, it is a means of worship to God. Because how we live our lives demonstrates where our love, what is important in our lives. And if we're living in obedience to His Word, it demonstrates our worship to Him and that He is our Lord. But as we look at the book of Hebrews, His list may be something to consider if you're considering your own list for this next year. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews 13. And what we're going to do is, rather than to read it and then go back over it, I'm just going to simply begin working through his list. And hopefully it'll offer some reflection for you as it has for me. As in fact, the music today, about every song, there was something in the song that just, again, brought me back to this message. And I'm just grateful. Sometimes, you know, especially preparing a message, and then you start to worship, and you just begin to see how God has even orchestrated this worship service. That the Holy Spirit is present, and He's wanting to get things across to all of us in regards to who He is, His will, His purpose for our lives. So let's begin with verse 1. List, and so actually the first few verses are kind of a focus on an individual. This is a list for individuals. The second part will be kind of a list for the community, that is the body of Christ there in the Hebrew audience. But it starts with, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. The Hebrews, it may be suggested, are flagging somewhat, not only in their zeal for the race that's been set before them, but possibly in their love for each other. Now, brotherly love continue, it's just not simply a sentiment or a particular emotion that is being, it has to do with attitudes. Attitudes that are then shown in tangible behavior. Okay, so it's an action. It's kind of like that old DC talk, love is a verb. And I'm probably, some people don't even know who they are, but love is a verb. It means action. And the brotherhood enjoyed among Christians derives from where? It derives from Christ Himself. He is our example. First, we see it in His incarnation, the celebration of Christmas. We see the incarnation, which He becomes one with us as fellow human beings. And then second, we see it by His becoming one with us through our experience and then through His redemptive work on the cross and through His resurrection. If we want an example of what brotherly love looks like, we have to go to Christ. That's where we glean our understanding of what it really means to continually show brotherly love. And then in verse 2, he goes on, he says, do not neglect. So first, let brotherly love continue. Second, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So it appears as though not only are they maybe possibly flagging their love for one another, but they may be losing their zeal in regards to showing love to strangers and showing hospitality. Hospitality, again, here it's a concrete and personal expression of Christian love. It's intended to include strangers, believers and non-believers in a circle of care. True faith, which springs into being from the love of God, must itself blossom out into love for our fellow man. Brotherly love is the hallmark of the genuine Christian. So we see how these two interact, this brotherly love and this not neglecting to show hospitality. I think when I was working on this message, the image that came to my mind is in the movie Les Miserables. This one was the one, it's an older one with Liam Neeson as Jean-Paul Jean. But at the beginning of it, I hadn't seen it, I wasn't aware of the story, and someone said, oh, you need to watch this movie. And the beginning of it is when the priest invites him in. He's just gotten out of jail. He's got some kind of card that he carries around that's going to hinder him for the rest of his life, that's going to plague him. And yet this priest takes him in, feeds him. It's evident he's hard. Jean-Paul Jean, he's a hard man. He's been under manual labor in prison and is very cynical and very sarcastic and a very hard man at this point in time. So during the night, he steals a bunch of silver from the priest and actually knocks the priest out and runs off. Well, he's captured by some guard. They're questioning him, and so they bring him back to the priest, and they're saying, "Well, this man says that you gave him this stuff," and he goes, "But yes, I did." And Jean-Paul Jean, you forgot this, this, and this. And Jean-Paul Jean's like, "What's going on here?" Now the lady who's, you know, she's been counting all the stuff that's been stolen, she's freaking out a little bit because the priest is now going to give him the rest of the silver. And it's fascinating because he makes a statement, I'm going to botch it, but he says something about, you know, Jean-Paul Jean, you know, I have now bought you for something different. That radically, radically changed Jean-Paul Jean's life, and he turns his life around, and he uses his life now for good and for helping the stranger Fascinating. But then in the latter part there, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That may be simply his reflection. I mean, again, the author of Hebrews, he's just his mind is bathed in Old Testament scripture. He may just simply be reflecting upon that time when Abraham was visited by angels just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so those are the things we're unaware. We don't know. There's been a few times in my life where something has happened, and I can remember one. I have one in my mind right now where someone picked me up, did something for me, and then they said where they lived, and I went back several times to figure out, and this person, I don't know that he lived there. I'm not really sure. But it was one of those occasions where you just kind of go, Lord, was that you doing something like that for me? Who knows? But again, being aware of that. So let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then third, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated for their witness, since you are also in the body. This is interesting. What's interesting about this is that we may be able to put some words in chapter 13. That is, that remember those are probably brothers that are now in prison. Prison for what? Prison because of their witness. And they're being mistreated for their witness. And again, this remembers not just simply a calling to mind and just thinking about, but it's a compassionate concern expressed in practical care. Because back then, if you were in prison, if you had no one to come and visit you and take care of you, feed you, provide for you, chances are you would die very soon in prison. And so it's just very important. So here, what is happening, it appears as though that his audience is particularly maybe in danger of neglecting or ignoring their brothers and sisters who are in chains because of the shame associated with it. The idea of going to the prison and associating with this particular person puts them in a bad, potentially bad light in light of the public. And he's saying, folks, we got to get over that. We are not to shy away from our identification with those who are suffering for their faith. And you know, as I thought about this, as I was reflecting upon verses 1, 2, and 3, I found myself wandering back to a story that Jesus shared or a parable that he shares in Matthew 25. And I'm just going to read that real quick, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And this is the interesting part. "Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" But then he goes on, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." I think that pretty much sums up what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across in regards to how our lives are to be lived, and how we need to be looking outward and looking for those opportunities to show love, to show hospitality, to come alongside those folks who may be in some form of trouble because of their witness. And who knows? Who knows? In America, we may see this even become more and more of an issue. I think I've shared this before. I know John Stone Street, he's reflected upon maybe the church needs to set up a fire fund. And the fire fund is simply those whom have had to stand for their faith in their place of work and therefore have been fired because of it. And how can the church come alongside to help them and to support them in the midst of their transition? Again, who knows? But in the midst of it, we are to show brotherly love. We're not to neglect showing hospitality. And we need to remember those who may be suffering due to persecution. And then in verse 4, it's just kind of an interesting thing how he throws this in there. But in verse 4, he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So as a rejection of the presence and goodness of God, sexual morality is simply an expression of selfishness and involves setting personal gratification above responsibility to God and to the community. I think he's really trying to get across the fact that we think this is an individual thing, but that individual thing can have ramifications for the community and what it does to the community. You look at a lot of churches, quote, churches in America, and how they're growing laxed in this particular area, and as a result, what it's doing to their church. And we're seeing, especially a lot of the mainline, where they're growing more and more laxed in these particular areas, and we're just seeing how it's bringing their churches to a close. But this is the other thing. On the other hand, to heed this exhortation is consistent with the pursuit of holiness, which acknowledges the awesome and holy character of God. So what happens is, again, going back to the end of verse 12 in our worship, who will we worship? Our own selfishness? We know how much sexual immorality is an idol in our country and even possibly within churches. Is that that dominates? And yet the holiness of God does not. And so it's a good thing for us to check. And you think again, going back to chapter 12, and the author's reference to Esau. And that is that no one become godless like Esau. Again, a godless person is one who allows his appetites to dictate his desires and his behavior above those of God's will. And then it's interesting too how he moves, he kind of goes into sexual immorality, but then he turns to verse 5, and what does he do? Keep your life from free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Going on in verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do for me? So now, having been warned against sexual immorality, the Hebrews are now urged to keep their lives free from the love of money and be content with what they have. Why? Because God has promised to never abandon them. So we could potentially assume that the love of money was another temptation that his Hebrew audience is facing and showing signs that they're giving into this. It may be where they're being filled with doubt, possibly with anxiety regarding whether or not their Heavenly Father would provide for them. I think it's interesting, though, I came across this in my studies, that many commentators have remarked on the close connection that exists in the New Testament between immorality and covetousness or greed. Isn't that interesting? That those two kind of run hand in hand. But again, why? What's the motive? Once again, lots of times it's that selfishness. It's that we want more. The greedy man is never content, ungenerous, and grasping. He always wants more and is always afraid of losing what he has. How different from, again, from a true Christian who knows that having Christ, he lacks nothing that is essential for his well-being. The positive exhortation, though, urges the Hebrews to be content with what you have. Now, this was a common admonition at this point in time, but it was oftentimes presented in such a way of about self-sufficiency, being self-sufficient, being content. But he adds something. Here in the Hebrews, they are encouraged to be content so that they will share their possessions with others, which we're going to see in verse 16. So again, let them recall. Again, it's fascinating too here in chapter 13 how you find him kind of reflecting back and forth in the earlier letter. But the positive exhortation in regards to being content is that it's taking them back. It's again recalling. He's seeking to help them recall their earlier attitude that they were confident that they had a better and the lasting possessions in chapter 10, verse 34. That they were awaiting, that they were a part of an unshakable kingdom. So the call to contentment is based on the solemn and sure promise of God's unfailing presence and care, which is intended. Why? Intended to do what? To strengthen the listeners so they will trust in the Lord's help. Second, be generous rather than greedy. And third, be faithful in their lives with one another. And then when you think about it, in verse 5 when it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, do you know where that comes from? That comes from Joshua 1:5. So again, setting yourself back in the context of Joshua 1:5, what is taking place in Joshua's life? What is taking place in the life of the Israelites? They are about to embark into the promised land. And as they go, God is saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as we're going to get to here in a moment, we are looking to the promised land as well. In fact, we're looking to a new city, the city of God. And God is reminding the Hebrews, and he's reminding us as we go, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord's constant presence in the midst of his people is ultimately the greatest of all blessings for them and produces the positive response of faith. That is something we have to hold on to. And as I heard Chris share about the last 2 years, it's evident that's what they are finding their rest in. That's where they're finding their certainty in. God has not forsaken us, but he's present in our lives. But you know, something that's even reflecting upon that this week a lot, again, I have to ask the question, how often does my life portray that I'm actually acting upon that? That I am believing that truth and living that out? You know, earlier in chapter 10, we read that it was a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's also, paradoxically, the safest of all places to be, isn't it? And being in Christ, we know it is a safe place to be. And so we can confidently say, and then this again, verse 6, that's reflecting from a psalm in Psalm 118, and the listeners are being challenged to again. And it's interesting the word confidence, how it's laced throughout Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:6, if we hold fast our confidence, that is confidence in the faith. Chapter 4, verse 16, we have confidence to approach God's throne of grace. Chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the most holy place because of what Christ has done and accomplished for us. And again, later in chapter 10, not to throw away their confidence, not to throw it away, but to continue to feed that confidence. Feed that faith that they have. And now here, we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. Amen. Amen. I agree with that one. By drawing confidence from the Lord's presence and help, believers can affirm, I will not fear. And so since the listeners of Hebrews, which includes you and I, have the promise of God's presence, they know that, we know that, whatever we may experience, he will not abandon us, but will supply our every need. That is something to find rest in. And so now that's kind of the individual list. And now he's going to move to the kind of a list that's focusing on the congregation as a whole. And so now he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The emphasis there on remember has many feelings as though what they're being called to do is remember people of the faith that were initially helpful in their faith, and but now have gone on to be with the Lord. And now they're being exhorted to remember them. These are the ones who got things started, got things going. Now they are urged to consider, to look carefully on the outcome of their way of life, which would mean the sum total or the achievement of what their life accomplished, their day-to-day behavior and how it manifested in their whole life. And so this recollection of these people is to spur us on in the midst of the struggle. Are there any leaders in your past that are now deceased that you remember? Immediately for me when I was studying this, I don't know why he pops into my head a lot, but I have a lot of dead people that pop in my head. It's just, when you read, it's just like, oh, that person died again. Oh, wow. But for me, it's Hudson Taylor. And it's a book that I read in college called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's still out there. In fact, I think Moody's turned it into some kind of special type of book. But Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China and kind of set a whole new precedent in regards to how missions is done. Went, took on the clothing, took on the dress and everything, tried to fit in the best he could, and had an incredible impact in China. But what stood out for me is there's a certain portion of the book. It's called The Exchange Life. Actually, that's the subtitle of the book, Hudson Taylor's The Exchange Life. And he began to Galatians 2:20, I am dead to sin, but alive to God. No, wait a minute. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that whole thing there, he began to show me just what it was to where you begin to understand that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And trying to work that out, trusting the Holy Spirit to continue to work that out in my life, where I am walking more and more like Jesus. And to this day, that little section of that book continues to influence my life. Of what does that mean? Galatians 2:20. The Christ that I know only, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, as time has gone on, God continues to introduce me to other men of old, men of faith, men of like Hebrews 11, who continue to spur me on in regards to my own walk. And I hope that you have those kind of people in your life as well. And it could be simply a relative of the past that you just knew they had a walk with God. Maybe you have their Bible, but it just spurs you on. But then he kind of pauses in regards to the list, and then he reminds them of something very, very special. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a good verse to memorize. Peter Lombard in his commentary proposes a connection with this verse and the promise that we just looked at in verse 5, where he says, I will never leave, fail, nor forsake you, so that our author is in effect inviting his readers to conclude that he who yesterday did not fail to help Joshua, as he had promised, today helps them and will continue to help his faithful people forever without cessation. That's why John Piper came out with his book, Future Grace. Very thick book. But again, it's that idea of looking forward. This affirmation has been a source of strength and encouragement to Christians in every generation. It has been rightly understood as expressing the unfailing reliability of Him who is our Savior rather than just a definition of His nature. And it's interesting that I got a Christmas card from a friend. Actually, it's a gal that Laura and I support. She's, and I think I may have shared a little bit before, she's in California, but she's gone through, you talk in what she's gone through in the last few years, her husband, after 25 probably years or so of marriage, being in ministry for all that time, he decides he's going to abandon his faith, he's going to abandon his family because he now wants to become a woman, and it just goes on and on, and yet that verse she's quoting in her Christmas letter. And I'm realizing that she's understanding that verse in a way in which I don't know that I do right now, but she's understanding in a very, very special way. And there's joy in the midst of that. Their circumstances and perspective may change, but Jesus Christ and His gospel do not. Amen. Verse 9, do not be, again going back to his list, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So again, we're seeing here that this reference to foods is, again, it's a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. It didn't benefit them then, necessarily. That's why Jesus came. And so, folks, don't walk back in that way. Stick to Christ and the grace that comes through Christ. And so, it's very, very important that just as it was, the heart is what led people astray of the past. And now Christ comes and says He wants to change your heart. And so rely upon that. Look upon that. And so, and he adds to that in verse 10 and 11 where he says, verse 10, we have an altar for which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Again, he's setting something up here. He's going back to Leviticus 16 and the whole Day of Atonement and what took place. Young bulls and goats whose blood was brought into the sanctuary for atonement were not to be used as sacrificial food. They couldn't be eaten. They had to be taken outside the camp and burned. But here we have reference to an altar. And here the term altar is used here to kind of a shorthand in regards to the whole sacrificial of Christ and His actions. So our author is making a clear distinction between two groups, two ways of worship, and two approaches to God. And he's trying to get across to them, folks, don't return back to this. This is done. We have something to look forward to that's even better. And so then he goes on, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And if you could, show that slide of the, there we go. Now it's going to probably be hard to see, but you can see down at the bottom, you have Golgotha. So you have the city, and you have the, again, Jerusalem being represented, but you can see where Christ and Golgotha takes place. Outside the city. Now, this is kind of interesting as you think about this, because as in regards to this going outside the gate would represent unholy ground. One author put it this way, by suffering outside the gate, Jesus identifies Himself with the world in its unholiness. While we are unable to draw near to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of His Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes His holiness available to us in exchange for our sin, which He bears, for which He atones on the cross. So in light of that, he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Again, identifying with Christ can bring about reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So earlier throughout the letter, they are this idea of therefore let us go. Initially in chapter 4, they were to go to the promise, find the promised rest. In chapter 6 and in chapter 9, they are to enter the sanctuary where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before us. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, approaching the high priest and thrown at God's right hand in heaven. That's where to go. And now, they are called to go out. Yet the goal of the movement in all these situations, the goal of the movement is still the same. That is, go to Jesus. That is where you find Jesus. So the recipients of this letter had gone forth outside the camp to associate themselves with Christ and His cross, but now their resolve seems to be waning. But you know, as you think about it, Moses had been summoned to leave behind Egypt and its civilization. Now they are urged to turn their backs on Sinai and the earthly Jerusalem. They are now called upon to withdraw from Judaism, even in its purest shape. as Westcott puts it. He says, it had been designed by God as a provisional system, and its work was done. For we have no lasting city. The system had been made obsolete through Christ, and the temple and the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, 70 AD. The hope is the future city that awaits us. And it's kind of interesting. I came across William Lane in his commentary. He makes some comments in regards to that the Christian life is a commitment to pilgrimage. That's how he described it. He says, as Christians, we are pilgrimage people. And he goes on, he says, here's the litmus test of test of spirituality. Are you actively looking forward to the appearance of the city of God? What do you care about profoundly? What do you think about when you are caught daydreaming? Do you display a pilgrim's disposition, actively seeking the city of God? And he goes on, he says, the vision of arrival at the city of God poses for Christians a crucial issue. What is real? What is real to you? So long as Christians live as if the real is what can be touched, tasted, and grasped with the senses, as opposed to the realm of the spiritual, which must be grasped by faith, they will not mature. Growth in spirituality depends upon corporate growth with all the people of God. I thought that was interesting, that whole idea of pilgrimage, that's what we're on, that's where we're moving forward. And then he goes on, finally, in 15 and 16, through him, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Again, getting back to this idea that our lives are to be a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, he's going back to what he's just, the list that he's just gone through. But he's putting in the context that this is a form of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Sacrifices to God include not only loving him, getting back to our mission statement as a church, sacrifices to God include not only loving him, but also demonstrating that love by loving others. The gospel makes clear how we are to love God and love others. And Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, makes this comment. He says, without such expressions of love, the praise of God lacks integrity. Ouch. Without such expressions of love, the praise of God lacks integrity. When I say that I love God, is it backed up by anything? Are they just simply words, or can it be seen in my life and how I act and how I live my daily life? And then he goes on to say, we need to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And you know, I encourage you as Bethel Church, just so that you know that you are a blessing to us as leaders of this church. I know there's not one leader, one staff person that does not take their responsibility seriously. And I know it is a joy. It really is to serve you. And so I take this moment to encourage you and say thank you. Doesn't mean that we don't state our mind and that type of thing. But the reality is that there is a sense here. There is a love here that is also looking out for one another. And I, for one, I know, appreciate being a part of this church. I feel the stewardship and the responsibility, but I also know it is a joy to serve you. And I just want to say thank you. In light of that, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. And so now he's kind of wrapping things up, closing things down. He knows that in light of all that he's shared, and even in his warnings and his exhortations, he's still believing that this body has not reached apostasy, but they are still moving forward in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the temptation to move away. He's still saying, folks, I need you. And I need you to pray for us as we move forward. And so in light of that, that's how I'm going to close today. I'm going to close by simply praying the prayer that he prayed for his congregation in verses 20 through 21. As we do, as we kind of reflect upon that list, is maybe to go over the list yourself this week and say, is there anything in light of the list that the writer of Hebrews gave us this week, is there anything in light of that that maybe I need to reflect upon, I need to give thought to? Do I need to grow in some areas in my walk with God? Do I need to grow in my demonstration of love towards others? And maybe there's someone at work, maybe there's someone in your home that right now is a challenge. Lord, help me to grow in how I may love with brotherly love this person. Or maybe there's someone that needs something in their life, and you can come alongside to serve them. But let's end today with verses 20 through 21. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.